Today, you and I will get to read the first account of Jesus initiating contact with an individual that he's going to call to repentance and belief. How interesting, the first account. And this account is not of God pouring out his grace on some righteous and well-meaning Jew, but rather on a particularly sinful person, and a Samaritan at that. When Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. So in John 1, we were introduced to Jesus as the eternal Son, the incarnate Word. And we were also introduced to Jesus as the rabbi to the disciples. In John 2, it was Jesus as the generous bridegroom, and Jesus as the perfect high priest. In John 3, with Nicodemus, Jesus as the great teacher. In today's passage, we will again see Jesus as the bridegroom, but we will also look at Jesus as the great evangelist. As Kellen said in the exhortation, one of the joys of being a Christian is that we are little Christs who study Jesus Christ to imitate him in thought, word, and deed. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Our Lord and God, you have graciously initiated, and you have drawn us here to sit at the feet of your Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, the great rabbi, the great teacher, the generous bridegroom, the perfect high priest, so that we might learn from him. In the life of Christ, your wisdom was made manifest in both word and action. And you saw fit to particularly draw near to those who were broken in spirit. And so, Lord, based upon your promises, your character, and your pattern, we ask that you would draw near to us now. Teach us through this passage. And in so doing, Lord, transform our minds and our hearts to more readily reflect your radiant glory. And amen. So our passage is John 4, verses 3 through 43. And many of you are understandably thinking, are you serious, Creason? Are we going to cover 41 verses again? And the answer is yes, right? And here's why I do this, okay? Just may not be good enough to justify you having to read through the whole thing with me, but here's why I do this. To me, what we do when we approach scriptures is we take it on its own grounds. The scripture is to transform us. And so when the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, presents a picture, a full picture, then what I want us to do as a congregation is we may go through it over many weeks, but I want us to look at the picture first. Imagine if I took you to the Louvre and I said, now there's this beautiful painting. It's called the Mona Lisa. It's been studied for centuries. People keep finding great things about it. And so because it's so amazing, we're not going to look at the whole picture. What we're going to do is just focus on the top left corner, and then we'll work our way through. Now, maybe there's a way to do that. But what we're going to do, at least when I'm preaching to you or with you, is we're going to look at the picture first. And then we can focus in. So as we read over it, think about it as a beautiful painting or tapestry. You don't need to understand or to narrow in on each passage or each clause while we're reading through. Look at the overarching story that God has preserved for you about the life of Christ. I'll remind you, these are the very words of God in heaven. Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Then the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this well, of this water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At that point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 'There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. The word of the Lord. So our passage begins with Jesus sitting at Jacob's well and a woman approaching and Jesus asking for water. This is a powerful image that sets up the reader for what they can expect to happen next. And the power of this scene is lost on modern audiences because we are not steeped in the cultural expectations, the cultural story of Israel. So to understand the power of verses 5 through 8, we need to discuss a common tool of storytelling, and then we need to consider that tool in light of Israel's history and cultural story. So let's start with the common tool of storytelling that they used back then and they still use today. Storytellers use culturally understood patterns to build the audience's expectations. We have examples of this in our modern films. If you turned on a Western and it opened to an empty street with a tumbleweed tumbling through and a shopkeeper hurriedly shuttering doors and windows next to him, you would know to expect a shootout. Right? Or if you were watching a romance movie, for reasons I don't know why, and the main character in their will-they-won't-they sort of relationship run to meet each other, and it starts raining, and you haven't turned it off yet, you would know to expect some cringe-inducing embrace between them. So those are called, you might call those, motifs. They're ways that an author uses to set up the audience's expectations. And our scene today is no different. Every Jew reading John's account would have known what to expect at this point in the story. Our hero at Jacob's well and a woman coming and a discussion of drinking water, they would have expected marriage, a betrothal. Isaac met his wife at a well. Moses met his wife at a well. Jacob, the man who established this well, met his wife at a well. And the Apostle John has just concluded chapter 3. Remember, there aren't chapter markings in the original text in inspired scripture. And he's just concluded chapter 3 with John the Baptist talking about, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the friend of the bridegroom, Jesus is the bridegroom. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is at a well with a woman. So it is not a subtle allusion to betrothal and marriage when the Apostle John sets this scene. We are invited to view Jesus as the bridegroom and this woman who he's going to encounter as the bride. But in verses 7 and 9, we are told that the woman is a Samaritan. And now, this is surprising. Now we see that we have been set up for expectations that have been subverted. This is subversive, and it's insulting, and it's scandalous to present Jesus with this Samaritan woman. But again, just like the motif of our hero at the well, the nature of the surprise and the insult has largely been lost to the sands of time. And this is because few of us know the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. So let's talk about the Samaritans for a moment. The Samaritans were a people group who lived in the land of what we call modern-day Israel and what was part of Israel at the time of this encounter. And they lived north of Judea, north of the Jerusalem kind of cultural group, but south of Galilee, where Jesus is going to do most of his ministering, up by the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. So the Samaritans are in between the two. And the most direct route between Jerusalem and Galilee is through Samaria. But you would have said there are Jews in Galilee, Jews in Judea, but Samaritans in between. And the population center and the cultural center for the Samaritans is primarily around Mount Gerizim. and the Old Testament site that is called Shechem. So if you're reading your Old Testament and you run across Shechem, you think of the woman at the well and Jacob's well. And that's where today's event occurred. Now, it's also interesting, it is still the center of a people that call themselves the Samaritans. There's about 900 people that identify as Samaritans to this day. At the time of Christ, the Jews and the Samaritans debated the origin of this people group called the Samaritans. The Samaritans said that they were descendants of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Levi. The Jews claimed that they were a mixed race group who had been polluted in the 8th century BC when the Assyrians came down, took out the northern kingdom, and then, as was common in that day and really still common to this day, when warlike nations come in and take out a people, the Assyrians took a bunch of the population out of the northern kingdom, put them somewhere else, and took people groups out of other places, put them into the northern kingdom. And then over the century, according to the Jews, these people intermarried. And so the Samaritans are this mixed race people that are forced into living as neighbors to the Jews. So you can see, to the Jews, the Samaritans are not brothers. They are not even cousins. But at the same time, they're not Gentiles. They're more like corrupted and apostate half-Jews who claim to be full Jews. And we know from our own experience, when you have a people like that, that are close to you but aren't really you, sometimes the animosity is much bigger than the people who are a far distance from you. You have categories for them, but for these people who try to be one of you, you're constantly telling them, you're not me. And in addition to this dispute over the genetic background of the Samaritans, the Jews and the Samaritans had a major religious dispute. Now, this is what the Christian church largely has forgotten. The Samaritans actually had a Pentateuch, still have a Pentateuch, that they claim is the true, unaltered scripture. And they use this Pentateuch to justify their high priest and the worship at Mount Gerizim in Shechem instead of the worship at Mount Ebal in Jerusalem. According to the Samaritans, the true scripture established Mount Gerizim to be the place of worship. But Eli, that wicked high priest, moved the place of worship first to Shiloh and then to Jerusalem in contravention of God's word. And the Judeans, or these people now claiming to be the Jews, altered God's holy scripture to justify where they were worshiping. Thus, the Samaritans say, well, we're the true sons of Moses. We're the true sons of the Aaronic high priesthood. We're the true faithful. And actually, in the 4th century B.C., the Samaritans successfully build a temple on Mount Gerizim. And it's later destroyed around 110 B.C. by John Hyrcanus, a Jewish ruler. So you can add this religious tension to the racial tension. And all of these grew over the several hundred years that the Samaritans and the Jews were put in close proximity to each other. So you can understand that God would save the Jews. God may even save the Gentiles. But certainly God would not save the Samaritans. As John unfolds this event in verses 16 through 18, we read that this woman at the well is not simply a Samaritan. She was a particularly immoral Samaritan, a serial polygamist, an adulteress, a fornicator, a social pariah, even to the Samaritans. So much so that she had come out to the well at noon, in the heat of the day, when no one would be around to drive her off. And this is the bride figure to Christ in our passage of Scripture. This is the first individual that we will read about Jesus Christ evangelizing to. John wrote his account in such a way that the reader is invited to understand that Jesus had departed from the Jews, fleeing from the Pharisees, as we read in verses 1 through 3, into the arms of the Samaritans and this woman in particular, so that he might take her as his bride. John has revealed to us that he is writing about the incarnation of the eternal Son, and now he is asking us to expect the Son will marry a mongrel harlot. So you and I can better understand the subversive and insulting and scandalous nature of our event. So subversive and insulting and scandalous that we're asked a question, perhaps we're not reading it right. Perhaps we've missed it. How can Jesus Christ, the pure one, be put in a position where we're led to believe that maybe he marries this harlot? Subversive and insulting and scandalous. So how then does Jesus court this woman? Now we know the full story. It's not a courtship to marriage as we might think of it, but it is a courtship. A courtship to repent and believe. As we look at Christ's example of courtship, or what we might call evangelism in this account, as we try to imitate Jesus Christ in how we share the gospel with others, we will note six things. Six things. Number one, first, we should note that Jesus is the one who travels to this woman, and Jesus is the one who initiates the conversation. Salvation requires divine initiative. And as a result, she has received a certain grace from God before she has ever received that grace of the Holy Spirit, because she has received the grace that God has initiated with her. She was a woman in a habitual pattern of sin, and there is no reason for us to believe that she would change that pattern absent God's intervention. A Christian who studies their Bible knows that we aren't going out looking for people who really want God, but they're just a little lost. They really want God, but they can't find the map. They really want God, but he's hiding himself. Evangelism is taking the gospel and initiating with people who are dead in their sins, dead in their trespasses. But then note how God initiates. Jesus initiates this conversation with a request that she serve him. And this is a surprising pattern for evangelism. When you and I share the gospel, we often present to our neighbors what Jesus can do for them, how Jesus serves their needs and their wants, how they would be happier if they would let Jesus take the wheel. But here, I'm not saying this is the only pattern for evangelism, but it is an interesting pattern for us to consider. Here, Jesus begins the encounter by asking her to behave in a way that recognizes the true nature of the dynamic between them. The true nature of the dynamic between them is that she ought to drop everything and serve the Prince of Peace, serve the Christ. The nature of his request is disarming to the woman, not because it is demeaning or presumptuous, but because she assumes that a Jew would view himself as too high and too holy to even be served by a Samaritan. Let us consider that for a moment. The woman's response ought not be relegated and disregarded as historical context of, well, of course, she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew, so she would respond that way. The truth is, if you and I live and speak in such a way that does not excuse man's sin, in such a way that does not try to lessen God's glory and his might, then it will be disarming if we present the gospel to our neighbors as an invitation for them to serve God. No honest man would think it is a dishonor to be asked to serve as a waiter for the President of the United States. If any of us were asked to serve as a waiter to the President of the United States, the first thing we might do is borrow all the money we can borrow so that we can buy nicer clothes, so that we can look better, so that we might be a little more worthy of serving the President. The honor of serving the President. So how much more would no honest man think it a dishonor to serve the Almighty Creator and Sustainer? Rather, the honest response is the same as the woman's response. How do you think that I am worthy to even serve you? And in this first response, perhaps we are seeing the seeds of the sort of spiritual humility that grows into true faith. Third, she expresses what appears to be an initial humility, and Jesus doesn't respond to this initial humility with an academic explanation of the scriptures and the gospels. Rather, he gives her the hope and the promise of the pleasures and the treasures that can only be found in Christ Jesus. Jesus presents her with a hope that will fill her besetting need, water that day, and the need for the rest of her life. And then he lets her respond to that hope. Fourth, when the woman expresses a desire for the treasures of Christ, Jesus responds by what? He responds by identifying her sinful lifestyle and calling her to admit that sin and abandon it. Well, now, how is that for persuasive and winsome evangelism? Right? You've said, the pleasures and the treasures are right here. Right here. And she says, I want those. And he says, you can't have them. You need to call your sin a sin. Not misguided, not well-intentioned, not ignorant, sin. Jesus does not treat the sin lightly. He does not brush over it. He does not give a bit of the treasures in hopes that she will choose those over the worldly pleasures of her sins. He says that the treasures of Christ are not for those who would remain in rebellion. These are the treasures for the children of God at the table of God. She cannot have them and keep her sin. She must abandon the one if she would receive the other. Now, our good friend Terry Tollefson will often say that to people. They want the pleasures and the treasures of Christ, but they don't want to serve and abandon. They don't want to serve Christ and abandon their own rebellion. And he will say, these are not for you. These are for the children of God. And once again, after Jesus confronts her with this sin, it appears that he allows the woman to respond to the identification of her sin. We could understand if the woman had reacted in anger or fled in shame at the moment. Both reactions would have evidenced a desire to hold fast to that sin and pride over the promised treasures. But she does not react in the flesh. Instead, she asks Jesus to reveal to her the identity of this God that has called her to serve him, this God that has promised her treasures. Now, as we imitate Christ in evangelism, we can imitate this woman in how we respond to God. We all know that feeling when the Holy Spirit convicts us of a sin in our life, and that desire to bundle it up and run away in shame And another word for it is in pride. But if you want the treasures of Christ, you stay at the feet of Christ and listen to the lips of Christ. Fifth, it is after this woman asks for an explanation about God that Jesus presents it. She wants the treasures and she wants to know this God. Now, given the historical context we discussed a few minutes ago, we now can understand why she's asking about where to worship. And it helps us understand her comments in verse 20. In response, Jesus answers the dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews had the true scriptures. So next time you're tempted to read some new Christian book that talks about the holy scriptures and maybe the Samaritans had it right and maybe we got off course, but now we've got it. Well, you can go to this verse and say, no, the Samaritans had it wrong. The Jews had it right. But Jesus also explains that the era for that dispute is coming to an end. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And sixth and finally, to avoid all doubt, Jesus plainly states that he is the Messiah, the Christ. He tells the woman that God has drawn near to her. The moment for her to repent and believe is at hand. And so, the woman leaves her water pot, the physical embodiment of her sinful life and her shame. She leaves it so that she might share the good news of God's glory. So in this pattern of evangelism that John provides, we see God's grace in initiating the encounter. We see God's grace in the gradual revelation of the truth of the situation. And we see God's grace in his call to that woman, a call that she recognize her seat at the Father's table, recognize her true identity. It is not as a reprobate, but it is as a child. Now, God's grace upon this woman does not end in her conversion. God's divine will to honor this woman does not simply end in her being free from a life of sin. Instead, God uses this woman as a herald for the gospel to the Samaritans. That should indeed be viewed and pursued as a high honor, not as the source of a conscience-binding guilt. Do any of us view the honor of sharing God's good news more as a conscience-binding guilt than as a high honor to serve as the herald of the King? The woman's proclamation bears great fruit in the community as many go to listen to Jesus, and he teaches there for 2 days, and there is a great conversion among the Samaritans. Our text says very little about what made this woman's message so impactful to her neighbors that they would drop everything and go and listen to Jesus Christ. Certainly, it was God's grace that they listened to her. But it may have been God's grace communicated through a public confession and public abandonment and public freedom from her public sin. Now, as Christians, we ought to imitate this. Now, if there's private sin, you deal with it privately, usually, unless you're in a public office. So we're not all called to come to the front and talk about when we cheated on our history exam in third grade and how terrible it was, right? But when there's public sin, there ought to be public confession, and there are few things more winsome to the non-believer. There are few things more impactful to the non-believer than a public confession of public sin that ends in an abandonment of public shame. Clear evidence of freedom from sin and shame is the sort of good news that draws many souls because all men are living under it. All men remember their dark misdeeds that they did and feel chained to them, feel marked by them. And when Jesus Christ comes and saves and marks you anew and gives you that freedom, that is an impactful gospel message. Jesus not only saves the world from damnation, the gospel is that he also saves individuals from their own personal misery. In verses 27 through 38, we read about the disciples' assessment of this encounter, and we read about Christ's teaching in response. So the disciples come back from buying food in town, and they find Jesus speaking with this social pariah Samaritan woman, and they marvel at Jesus' conduct, presumably for the same reasons we've considered in this sermon. Shouldn't the Holy One of Israel, shouldn't the one who knew Nathanael, who was sitting under a fig tree before he ever met him, shouldn't that one know the sort of woman he's talking to? Shouldn't that one know the sort of scene he's creating, the sort of motif he's engaging in? He should, and he does. And they all think it, but no one says it. Rather, the conversation turns to whether Jesus will sustain his body by eating the food that they purchased for him. Jesus spoke with the woman about living water. He will now speak with his disciples about the bread of heaven. He will be sustained by doing the will of the Father. And at this point in time, the will of the Father was clear. Jesus was to teach the Samaritans who were flocking to him. The hour of the harvest was at hand. In today's passage, Jesus talks about two different types of divine sustenance. To the woman, the living water. To the disciples, the bread of heaven. What does he mean here? As to the living water, Jesus will return to the same metaphor in John chapter 7. There, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The living water offered by God through Jesus Christ is the outpouring of faith and grace in our union with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is only offered through Christ. When we live in the flesh, we seek to slake our thirst, our spiritual thirst, our emotional thirst, with the pleasures of this world. And what we find is we are like leaky vessels. We look at everybody else and we think, maybe they've got it together. But I always feel like my water is draining so fast. I always feel exhausted and tired, not at the end of the day, at the beginning of the day. And so we try to fill ourselves up with the pleasures of this world. We try to patch our holes. We try to distract from our pain by chasing whatever endorphin rush might be next. And that may seem to work for a little while. But soon we find ourselves experiencing the law of diminishing return. And we grow to both be enslaved by that sin and to resent that sin and to hate that sin. Yet we cannot leave it without feeling like we are forsaking part of our identity. And that's really one of the saddest things that you find as a Christian, kids. If you choose, if you pursue a pleasure outside of Christ long enough, you start believing that that pleasure, whether it's your work, can be even your family, whatever that pleasure is, you start finding yourself enslaved to it and hating it and thinking that it identifies you That to forsake it is to forsake yourself, your very self. In Christ alone is found the sort of pleasure that will keep your bucket full as it constantly pours into it. In Christ alone is found living water, grace and mercy, which is powerful and new every morning. And so you must draw deeply from the spring of living water. You must never stray from God and His Word. But you will never find that spring dry or even diminished. Every Christian who approaches the living Word for living water in sincerity of heart will find it abundantly overflowing every day. As to the bread of heaven, Jesus clearly says that His bread was the will of the Father. In John 6, Jesus will teach that our bread is the perfect obedience of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And there is a nuance here that is helpful to understanding our relationship with God. Christ's obedience to the Father is the foundation of our salvation. Christ's obedience to the Father is the foundation for our salvation. While Christ's self-offering to us is the means by which we receive and enjoy that salvation. In doing the will of God, Christ is nourished. And in giving Himself to us as bread, we are nourished. The two acts are inseparable. His obedience is our life. So let us close with this. Let us close with considering the freedom that we see of the Samaritan woman, because that is a freedom for you and for me that we have all received already through Christ. A freedom that we received through His obedience that is complete, through His offering that has been fully made. Make no mistake, Jesus Christ came to take for Himself a bride. His bride is the church. And by God's grace, what has He done? By God's grace, He has come and taken a woman of sin and uncleanness and chosen to redeem her into an identity of righteousness and purity. You don't need to get clean for Christ to come to you. Christ came to you so that He might clean you. And if Christ came to you so that He might clean you, if He initiated you so that you might partake in the cleaning, stop trying to clean yourself afterwards. Continue to look to Christ. Continue to listen to Christ. Continue to stay near Jesus Christ. So what are you called to do? Abandon your sin. Name your sin. Be honest before God with your sin. And one of the sins that all of us need to abandon, perhaps one of the chief sins that all of us need to abandon, is the practice of defining ourselves and our lives by our past sins. It does not excuse the sin. It does not diminish the sin. It robs the sin of its power over you. The sin no longer has the power to claim you. Satan has been robbed of the power of his accusations. As John wrote in his letter, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." How do you define yourself? How do you introduce yourself at the core? How do you tell people who you are? You are a son or daughter of the high God. He has put His name upon you. Let's stop for a second and think. A lot of times we look back, we look at this terrible moment in our past or our present, and we just think, that's who I am. If everybody in this church knew that, right, they would stop loving me. We think the Samaritan woman who had a life of sin over years, she thinks that's who she is. If you want to talk about an encounter that defines you, consider this encounter. God has run to you, put his cloak upon you, put his ring on your hand, the emblem of his power and his approval and his trust. He has given you living water. He has given you his spirit of adoption. He has called you his son. He has called you his daughter by name. The all-knowing God who knows everything about you has said, "This is the one I love. This will be my son forevermore." He may chasten you in love, but that is never a sign of disinheritance and abandonment. Far more powerful to define yourself. As his child, you are now free to worship him in spirit and in truth. You are free to call out Abba, Father, Dad, with boldness, without an evil conscience. You are free to stir yourself up to good works and free to stir up your brothers and sisters to good works, to hold yourself to the confessions and not to tire in love and good works. You are defined as a brother, a sister, a beloved one of the living God, for so you are. When Jesus Christ, in the Gospel according to Luke, went into the city of Nain and resurrected the son, what was that son free to do? He was dead. Now he's alive. He was free to love and serve his mother. You and I were dead, and we are now alive, and we are freed to love and serve those around us because we have been washed by Jesus Christ, because we have been called beloved sons and daughters, and so we are. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, each week we come before you thanking you for your word. Each week we find it a constant wellspring of encouragement, of instruction, of love. Lord, we pray that this week you would cause us to drink deeply from the springs of living water. You would cause us to see that we are defined as your children. Not so that we might be presumptuous in our sin, but so that we might abandon it and live in the joy of righteousness as a community, as a bride being perfected for that glorious day when we are presented to Christ without spot or blemish. Be with us, Lord. We ask all this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and amen.